Matthew 24, verse 35. To start the new year, we're starting a series of Bible studies every Sabbath morning for a while, for 4, maybe 6 weeks, on the Bible, how to study the Bible, how to make it personal, interesting things about the Bible that help us in our daily life. And so we'll be looking at that. Tools that we can use to help us with our Bible study. We'll talk about some of those, just different things. But today, the whole idea of you can trust the Bible. So our verse here, Matthew 24, verse 35, and it says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but he says, my words will by no means pass away." Here Jesus said, just imagine, I mean, you know, I can't remember any philosopher or any great person in the past saying, what I'm teaching you, my followers, will never pass away. But Jesus said, my words will never pass away. Ever. Not ever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not his words. Wow, what a statement to make. I don't think I could say, I know I couldn't say something like that. I wouldn't be able to say, my words will never pass away. None of you would probably dare say that either. But Jesus knew who he was. He knew what his words were and what they would mean to all of us. And he said, they will never pass away. And here we have this book you hold in your hands that we call the Bible. The word Bible comes from a word that means library. And you actually hold in your hands a library. Now, we don't think of it that way, but it is. 66 books, because they were originally separate manuscripts, and each of those manuscripts was called a book. And then early on in the Christian era, they were brought together in a collection from the Old Testament and the New Testament after the time of Christ, the Old Testament, of course, before the time of Christ. And they were all brought together into one collection, which became known as Biblia in Greek, or Bible in English, a collection of books. Now, sometimes people have a hard time remembering how many books are in the Old Testament and how many are in the New Testament, and it may not matter to you, but for those of you who like numbers, here's a little trick. How many letters are in the word old?
Three.
How many letters in the word Testament? Count them up. How many?
Nine.
So if you take old, that's three, and you take nine, that makes 39. Put them side by side, 39. That's how many books are in the Old Testament. Ah. All right. How many letters in the word new? How many letters in the word Testament? Now I'm going to really test you. 3 times 9 is what? That's how many books are in the New Testament. So you take 39 and 27, you add them together, how many does that make? 66. Some people lay awake at night thinking about those things, you know? So you have old, 3 letters, Testament, 9, 3, next to 9, 39, or 3 times 9, 27, there you have 66. Books in the Bible. Old Testament, written before the time of Christ, about 400 years between the last book, Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament, during that intertestamental time, but then all over a period of about 1,500 years or so, the Bible was written. And then they were brought together early on in the Christian era into this one collection we call the Bible. And here you have, just think of it, here we are, 2004, some of the books that you hold in your hand right now were written 3,000 plus years ago. How many other books do you have at home that were written 3,000 years ago that you still read? You know, maybe somebody here has one or two, but not likely. Those are usually found in museums. So here you have a book, portions of which are 3,000 years old, and you're still reading it. There's something special about this book we call the Bible, and that's what our study is about today. You can trust the Bible. Now, I had a young people's Bible studies group a few years ago that I just enjoyed. That was so much fun. We'd get together every week and sing a whole lot of songs, and then we'd take our Bibles out and study. That was a lot of fun. And one of the young ladies in that youth group, she said to me, "Pastor," she said, "I have some friends," and she says, "they come from a wide variety of backgrounds, and they're asking me, so what makes you Seventh-day Adventists different?" And she says, "And I really don't have time to get into a big, long discussion with them about all the things that we believe and do." She said, "Is there something simple that I can say to them to tell them how we're really different. And I thought about it and prayed a quick prayer, and I responded back, and I meant it with all my heart, and I mean it today, and I've shared it in some of my Bible studies in the past. The thing that makes Seventh-day Adventists different is the Bible. And she looked at me and she said, "Well, don't they all believe in the Bible?" I said, "Well, sort of." And she said, "What do you mean?" And here's what I said. I said, "Well, you have a church out there that believes in the Bible, but they believe in the Bible as it is interpreted by the councils and as it is compared with the writings of ancient fathers." I said, they believe in the Bible. They qualify their belief in the Bible by saying, "Well, what did the fathers say? And what does the council say? And what does the head man say?" So that's one church. Then you have another church out there that has a central group among them that goes by a particular name, and they decided to write their own Bible. So they wrote their own Bible, and it sort of sounds like our Bible, but there's a whole lot that's different. And they tweaked things around and twisted things around to make it agree with what they think the Bible should have said. So you have that church. So they agree with the Bible as it is written by their church. And so then you have another church out there that has a person that they revere immensely in their past. And this person made specific statements about the Bible, and they believe the Bible as it is interpreted by that significant person in their past. So I said, you have that church out there. I said, then you have a whole bunch of churches that decided that the Old Testament was just too old and they don't even read it. And so they took it completely out and don't even recommend that their church members have the whole Bible, but that the New Testament is good enough. So I said, they believe in the Bible as long as it's the New Testament. And I said, then you have a whole group of people out there who believe in the New Testament only the words of Jesus, though, because Peter and Paul were kind of children of their times, and they didn't really understand things appropriately, especially as it pertains to our time, and their stuff isn't really relevant to us, and so we'll just take the words of Jesus. And I said, then finally you have another group on the extreme edge who believes in some of the things Jesus said as long as it makes sense in the light of science. Now, I've told you the absolute truth this morning. That's what's out there in the Christian world today, the spectrum out there in the Christian world. So I said to her, what makes us different as Seventh-day Adventists is that we believe in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that it is the Old Testament and New Testament, the literal Word of God to us today. That's an amen time. Go ahead. All right. We believe that as Seventh-day Adventists. We believe that this Bible is the truth, the Word of God. Well, how can we be sure that we can trust the Bible? So Matthew 24:35, he said, "My words will not pass away." Now, how is it that my little thing here keeps moving ahead? Did you see all the pictures go by? How did that happen? I don't think the devil wants us to see this today. Whenever anything goes wrong, you can always pin it on the devil, right? Okay, turn to Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah 46. We're not too far ahead here where we need to be. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. This is a really significant statement that helps us understand the importance of the Bible in our life. The first two verses we'll start with. Isaiah 46, verse 8. He says, "Remember this," God says, "remember this and show yourselves men." He says, act like adults. "Recall to mind, O you transgressors," and he says, "remember the," what things? The former things, or the old things. "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Here God says, remember the old things. He's pointing them back to the past and saying, the things that happened in the past, those things were real things. Those things really happened. But you know, there's a whole lot of people who think that the Bible is just a book of fairy tales. That the Bible has a lot of stories that are questionable about whether they really happened, or at least if they really happened in that way. So they have all these questions about, did these people exist? Did these things happen? Well, up here on the screen right now, well, actually, let's read this verse first. Hebrews 11:26. Turn there to Hebrews. So let's remember the former things. And that's one of the reasons that I believe that I can trust the Bible, is because it is historically accurate. That's the first point. And by the way, the notes are outside just like they have been, and it's a cream-colored half sheet, and it has a little Bible on the bottom of it, and it's called You Can Trust the Bible. So the notes are right back there on the back table out in the foyer. As you leave today, you can pick them up. You don't have to write them all down. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, it says, "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt." Now I just picked that text simply because it talked about the treasures in Egypt. All through the Bible there are references to Egypt, and always in the Bible, Egypt was spoken of as a former superpower, an ancient superpower. It was strong and mighty, rich, powerful armies that subdued nations. Egypt was spoken of in the Bible as a powerful, powerful nation. And when we see archaeology and the things that happen when these guys go over there to the Middle East and they dig around and find things, you find over and over again that the statements that the Bible makes about the people, the places, and the times of the past are accurate. So here's a picture, a representation of Howard Carter and Lord Carnarvon, who was his sponsor, who in 1922, Howard Carter, found the ancient tomb of King Tut. And I'm sure that some of you are very familiar with this story, and probably, is there anybody here, for example, who visited when it made its tour through the Northwest, when they brought the treasures of King Tut through the Northwest? Anybody here go and see them? Okay, a few of you did. So these treasures that he uncovered there in that tomb revealed that ancient Egypt was indeed a powerful and very rich nation. There we go. It's working. So as we looked inside this tomb and as we saw through the pictures what they found, we were all amazed at the glories of ancient Egypt. And the Bible spoke of that. And just think, by faith Moses, when he was called to came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He could have been Pharaoh and had all the glories of that present day and ended up a mummy. Instead, he chose to suffer the afflictions of God's people on earth and ended up resurrected and taken to heaven. Do you think he made the right choice? Yeah, we're faced with that same choice today. Okay, here's another example. Turn to Genesis 15, verses 18 and 20 through 20. Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. The Bible sometimes mentions people and nations that modern people have questioned, was it really so? Now, this may be a surprise to you, but in the mid to late 1800s, there were a lot of people who didn't want to believe in God and who didn't want to believe in the Bible who said, well, the Bible talks about people and places that just didn't exist, therefore you can't trust the Bible. And they said, oh, give us an example. They said, okay, the Hittites. And here's an example right here in Genesis 15, verses 18 to 20. It says, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Boy, that's a lot of ites, isn't it? I guess we would be called Spokenites, right? Okay. So they said, oh, you got all those Hittites. There's no such thing. They've never found any record of anybody called Hittites ever in the past. Well, lo and behold, when Napoleon began to march over Europe and parts of the Middle East, and they came into Egypt and pillaging throughout that land. In fact, when you see the Sphinx in pictures, you notice that the Sphinx has no nose when you look at the pictures. The reason that's the case is because when Napoleon's armies came through Egypt, this is the truth, the cannoneers that they had, the guys with the cannons, they target practiced on the Sphinx and blew its nose off. That's a fact. That's what they did. When they didn't really have respect for those relics of antiquity. And so they brought, but Napoleon brought several thousand explorers, scientists, to come with him into Egypt to explore all the treasures and areas of Egypt. And when they came into this area, one of them found this stone, which became called the Rosetta Stone because it was found near a place called Rosetta, something like that. And so this Rosetta Stone was written in three languages. It had ancient hieroglyphs, which nobody up to that point knew how to interpret. Here were all these pictures all over ancient Egypt. This was like 1799. Okay, so as early to us, let's see, as recent to us as 1799, people could not read the hieroglyphs of ancient Egypt. They didn't know how to read it. Nobody could read it. So here was this Rosetta Stone. It had the hieroglyphs of ancient Egypt. It had Egyptian in a kind of a cursive style. And then it also had Greek on there. And they were able then to decipher the ancient hieroglyphs because of the Greek and the cursive Egyptian. Then they were able to unlock all of the writings of ancient Egypt, that one stone. And guess what? When they were reading these hieroglyphs, the hieroglyphs talked about the Hittites. And so all of a sudden, the scoffers had to be quiet, because now not only did the Bible talk about the Hittites, but the Egyptian record said, oh, there's this great nation to the north of us called the Hittites that we are constantly fighting with, and it talked about all of that. And so then, as time went by, archaeologists began to go out into the area that ancient Egypt said the Hittites lived at, and when they went up north into the region we would call Syria today, they found places like this, and they began to excavate, and as they excavated, they found the Hittite culture. Huge culture that was very powerful, but completely disappeared in time. Then in 1975, there was a great discovery that took place in a town, an ancient town called Ebla. And in that ancient town, they found a library with clay tablets. This is an actual photo of that. 14,000 plus clay tablets written in cuneiform, which they were able to decipher. And in those clay tablets, they found lots of records of transactions between great people in different cities and so on. And guess what? In those clay tablets, they found the names of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they found Sodom and Gomorrah. All of those things are written in those ancient clay tablets, just as the Bible said it was. And then here's an amazing cylinder, which is kept in the British Museum, which I think is pretty fascinating. I've done a little reading and study on this. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. And what that is the record of Cyrus and how he conquered Babylon. And you know, in Isaiah chapter 45, it mentions how Cyrus would conquer Babylon. 150 years, by the way, before it happened, Isaiah, through the word of God, told how it was going to take place. And so when Cyrus came and conquered Babylon, it happened exactly as God had predicted it would. And then he commemorated that on this cylinder called the Cyrus Cylinder, which is kept in the British Museum. And you can read about this in biblical archaeology magazines. It's really quite fascinating. And the story on that cylinder goes right along with the story that we know from the Bible. The Bible is historically accurate. Now you say, now, Pastor, well, you might say, Pastor, thanks for going through all that. I'm not really into archaeology a lot. It's kind of boring. It's old stuff. But you know, I want you to think of it like this. When I was a child, my dad, for a while, not all the time, but for a while, he had a habit of coming home with a treat in his pocket for me. And it was lemon drops. And to this day, I love lemon drops, okay? That's a hint. Just wanted you to know. To this day, I love lemon drops. Okay, my dad would come home with this little bag of lemon drops in his pocket. And I knew that he was going to be coming home with a treat for me. And so, oh, I was excited. I loved my dad anyway. But, you know, dads with treats are even twice as nice. And so, as he's coming home, I was watching. The truck pulls in. Yeah, dad's home. Came up the walk, opened the door. I run, jump into his arms. Dad, I'm so glad to see you, you know. And then, you know, he'd give me a hug and all this. I was just a little guy. And then I'd go, you know, pat his shirt pocket. And he'd laugh and open his shirt pocket. I'd reach in, pull out my lemon drops, you know. Now, I knew that my dad was going to have those lemon drops in his pocket. Why? Because he had in the past. He was dependable. His word was dependable. And I tell you this, when my dad said no, it was no. And when my dad said maybe, it was yes. Okay? But my dad had his lingo, okay? But if he said no, it was no. But if he said, well, we'll see, then there was really lots of hope, okay? And I shouldn't tell you this, but if my mom said no, I went to my dad and he said maybe. So I knew it was a yes, okay? Kids figure that out. And you parents out there, catch on. They know how to work the system, okay? So this archaeology stuff, how does it relate to me today? Well, listen, if God's word is right about the Hittites and Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah and the kings and the things that took place in the past, and I could go on and on. I mean, there's a huge volume of stuff in archaeology that shows that the people and the places and the events that the Bible spoke about did take place just as the Bible said. So if you can depend on that, then it gives you hope that, well, if the Bible's true about that, well, then maybe the Bible is also true about some other things. So let's go on. Point number two, turn to Isaiah again, chapter 46. And we'll read the last couple of verses this time. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 10. The second reason that I personally not, and this, by the way, I'm not just giving you some kind of lecture here. This is from my heart. This is stuff that I believe and that helps me in my daily life. I believe that the Bible is the best book in the whole world. And I think it's the most important book that we could ever have in our lives or ever read. And in Isaiah chapter 46, 9 and 10, he talks about the old things. And then he says, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The Bible is not only a book of history. The Bible is a book of prophecy. It tells us about things that are coming. And I like to know, personally, I feel more comfort when I know what's going to happen in the world. As a Seventh-day Adventist, I feel very blessed. I'll tell you why. I listen to the talk shows now and then. I don't listen to them all the time, every day, but now and then I do listen. And I try to catch a wide variety. Some of them just really, I just go, oh man, I just can't listen to this anymore, you know. But I try to listen, pay attention, try to figure out what's going on in the world, what they think is going on in the world. And sometimes I hear them talking about these things with such certainty, and I go, man, if you only knew. If you only really knew what all this is about and where it's all going. Whoa, if you only knew that. And they don't know that. And because they don't know that, they're in the dark. But as Seventh-day Adventists and as Christians who study prophecy, whatever church it is, you walk in the light. Amen? It says, but you do not walk in darkness as those who do not know the Lord, Paul said. You have been given the light. And so as we walk in the light, we can understand our times and know who we are and where we're going and how comforting that is. That's why prophecy is important, because it helps you to know who you are, where you are, and where you're going. Well, here God says, there's nobody like me. I can tell you what's coming in the future. Turn to Ezekiel, that great civilization. Ezekiel, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then you have Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 29, verses 13 to 15. This is amazing. I mean, what would you think? You know, what would you think if somebody arose today and said, Europe is going to be a desolate area. Going to be a habitation for animals. Nobody will ever live there. And it's just going to be a place of mud huts, you know, and broken down equipment. It's going to be that way. What would you think if somebody stood up and said that? What would you think if somebody stood up and said that about the United States? You'd have a tendency to think, oh, they're a crank, you know. They're a lunatic. You know, they're an extremist. They don't even know what they're talking about. They're way out. Well, listen. When the prophets spoke this way about Egypt, Egypt was still a powerful, although not quite so powerful, but still a powerful country. And here he says, in Ezekiel 29, beginning with verse 13, he says, yet, thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations. Here God said that Egypt would become a lowly nation, and that it would never again assume a world-dominating place in the world. God predicted that, and so it is to this day. The ancient, pillars and monuments are just standing there showing us that what God's Word said is true. It is no longer the glorious, powerful kingdom it once was. Now here's another interesting thing. In Jeremiah chapter 49, if you want to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 49. By the way, I'm not saying that Egypt is not a nice country, a beautiful country, a good country with lots of good people. In fact, I know a couple of people that are Egyptians and they're wonderful people. But they do not have that world-dominating power that they once had, and the Bible said it would be that way. Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 17 and 18. He says, Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. The Bible said that those cities of Edom would be desolated, they would be evacuated, they would be abandoned, and nobody would live there. And so, you have places like Petra that stand there. They're interesting places to visit, but nobody lives there. Nobody wants to live there. Nobody cares about living there anymore. God said this nation, which at the time was a populated place and active and busy. In fact, now they know that it was a crossroads for markets, that a lot of the roads went through there and stopped in this area of Edom, and a lot of market-type, Wall Street-type activity took place there. Not anymore. God said it would be that way, and thus the Bible shows us that it's what it predicts is true. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 13. To me, this is just one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. When I consider what ancient Babylon used to be, this is an artist's depiction based on historical records and archaeology. You know, the Egyptian or the Babylonians, they had the habit of taking clay and baking it and making it ceramic. They understood the art of ceramics, and they also understood how to use paint, ceramic paint, to get different colors. They knew how to do that. And if you went, and I've never been there, but I've seen pictures of it. If you go to Germany and you go, I think it's Munich. Is that where the museum is? Anybody been there to see it? Is that where I think that's the right place. You go to Munich and there's this museum there, and they actually, the archaeologists relocated a gate from Babylon to this German museum. And I think it's in Munich. And you can see it to this day. Beautiful ceramic colors. It's there. Okay? So, based on what we understand from history and archaeology, this is somewhat a reasonable idea of what Babylon looked like with all the beautiful colors. Now there's differences of opinion as to how wide those walls were that surrounded Babylon, but nevertheless, somewhere between 5 and 7 chariots could race around the walls, on the tops of the walls, so thick were those walls. The river Euphrates flowed right through that city. They felt that it was impregnable, that people could live there and last there. It contained one of the ancient 7 wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar built for his mountain bride. She came to live in these flat plains, you know. And she missed the mountains, and she missed the streams and all of those things. And so, because of that, he decreed that a mountain should be built for his bride. And so the ancient Hanging Gardens was a monument to his wife. Kind of like the, what do they call that thing in India? I can't think of it right now. It's escaping me. No, Taj Mahal, right. Yeah, that was a monument to that man's wife. And so that ancient Hanging Gardens that was so beautiful with the streams and birds and things that they brought into that place was what Nebuchadnezzar built for his bride. And now we know, by the way, it used to be said that Queen Semiramis, historians said, oh, it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that built Babylon like that. It was Queen Semiramis, they said. And they said, oh, the Bible's wrong. Well, now all the archaeology that they've done, brick after brick after brick, I mean, thousands, thousands of them, that says, has right on it, built by King Nebuchadnezzar, by his decree. So now we know that what the Bible said about that is true, just like it said. But here's this gorgeous, beautiful, huge metropolis, and God makes this statement. If you turn here to, where are we going? Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Notice what he says in verse 19. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. And so if you were to go to Babylon today, although in the general region there are some homes, you'll find that in the place of Babylon itself, nobody has bothered to try to live there. There's a picture of it. Nobody wants to live there. The Arabians will not pitch their tent there because there's an ancient curse on it, and they believe that curse to be reality, so they will not live there. It's a place where wild animals roam. It's just a desolation. And, you know, one of the things that has been said recently was that Saddam Hussein, one of his goals was that he wanted to rebuild Babylon. He wanted to take those ancient ruins and make it a beautiful place again. Well, we know what happened there. So the Bible says that it would never be inhabited, and it hasn't been to this day. And then if you go back to Daniel 2, and you remember what Daniel said, I mean, think of it there, Daniel chapter 2. Just remind yourself, we won't dwell on it. You probably have studied this till the point where you could do it in your sleep. But in Daniel chapter 2, here's this tremendous story of this ancient king Nebuchadnezzar who had a dream that God gave to him about the future. This wonderful statue, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. He couldn't remember it at first, Daniel was able, through prayer and his friends, through prayer, to remind him what it meant, what it was and what it meant, told him what it meant, that he was the king that was represented by the head of gold, and then after the Medes and Persians, two arms, you know, Medes and Persians, then the belly and thighs of brass, Greece, would come, and then the legs of iron, Rome, followed. Daniel said, "Your kingdom won't last forever, king, I'm sorry. After you will be another kingdom, and after that another kingdom, and after that another kingdom, and then after that it'll be divided into 10 kingdoms, and then in the rest of Daniel's prophecies, he said those 10 kingdoms, 3 of them will go away and 7 will remain. And we have Europe today exactly the way Daniel prophesied it would take place. The Franks were the ancestors of the French. You have the Burgundians, who were the ancestors of the Swiss, the Anglo-Saxons, the ancestors of the English, etc. Just as Daniel said, and then he said, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. We believe that we are living in the last days, and that soon Jesus is going to come. The Bible is prophetically accurate. You can depend on what it says. You know, it reminds me about my mother. My mother told me, she said, "I do not want you to ride your bike on the pavement around our house." We lived in Santa Maria, California at the time. And around our reddish kind of old plantation kind of house, there was this racetrack. It was great. It was a concrete cement, you know, it was a cement sidewalk that went all the way around the house. And I was like 10 years old and I had a bicycle. I said, "Yes." And here I could, you know, it was the only good place to ride in the whole area because the rest of it was dirt and gravel. But here I could just get on my bike and go around and around and around, you know. It was great. So I was doing that one day, just pretending I was some race driver, you know. And then every once in a while I'd have to come in for a pit stop, you know, put on the brake, you know, leave a nice long black strip. And then I'd have to go back and, you know, scrape it off, but that was okay. So I had this wonderful racetrack. Well, my mother, she said, "No," she says, "I don't want you doing that anymore." Because I was going fast, you know, just zipping around, you know. "Somebody might walk out and you smash into them." "Oh, Mom, I won't do that." You know, of course, you never think you're going to do that, right? And then she said, "Oh, you're going to fall off your bike and break your neck or something, you know." "No, no, no. How many times did your mom tell you were going to break your neck, right?" So I'm driving, you know, I said, "No, Mom, I'm not going to do that." She said, "You will not do this anymore. Now, mind me." Now, when my mom spoke like that, you had to mind her. There was always penalties, which I won't discuss. But, so then I'm thinking one day, okay, Mom is never going to know. Kids, listen up, man. Your mom knows, okay? Just keep that in mind. Your mom knows. And your dad, too. And he hears it from Mom. That's how Dad knows, okay? But your mom knows, all right? So don't think you're going to get away with it, because you're not. But anyway, so I got on my bike. I thought, my mom will never find out. So I'm pedaling along. And I was just cooking faster than ever. And that's what always happens when you disobey, is you think, okay, if I'm going to disobey, I'm going to really disobey, right? That's how the devil gets you. And so you just really go through it, you know. So I'm just going faster than ever, and now I'm going to really lay down a black strip, you know. So I put on the brake, you know, and we didn't have those kind, you know. You can't do black strips, you know, with hand brakes. Did you know that? You got to have those old brakes where you can really crank down with your foot, you know, and lay that strip, you know. So I crank down with my foot, you know, put the brakes on that bike. Boom! I went right over the top of the handlebars. I really stopped that bike. Right over the top of that. Went flying through the air, landed right on my mouth. Boom! My mom found out. Didn't she, kids? My mom found out. How'd she find out? Well, because when your mouth is bleeding and it hurts and you're crying, she's going to find out. So I got up, you know, and I was just feeling terrible, you know. And she came out and she said those two words that she said too many times in my life. "Oh, Kevin," you know, like that, kind of. So I come in, she cleans me all up. And this tooth right here had a new look. It was half gone, okay? Half gone. Permanent tooth, half gone. So I had this nice gap here in my teeth like this. And I had that gap in there until I was 16 years old. And then a dentist, he fixed it, you know, kind of. He drilled up in there and put a little cap on it. And it looked pretty good for a while. But then through the course of years, you know, you eat blueberries and it gets on there. And you eat this and it gets on there. And after a while, that enamel gets kind of stained. So then I had this dark-looking part of my tooth on there, okay? So then a couple of years back, I finally went to a dentist, and he did the cap thing, you know. He took the old thing out, and he, you know, worked on this tooth and put a new cap on there. All that he did. My mom said, you're going to fall off that bike. You're going to fall. You keep doing that. You are going to fall off that bike. I said, no. Oh, it won't happen. No, it won't happen. You know, boy, I didn't know my mother was a prophet. Did you know that? She said, it's going to happen. And, you know, it happened. And, you know, God tells us in His Word what's going to happen. You can depend on it. You know it's... And when your mom makes these predictions about your life as you're growing up and they happen, after a while you think, you know, my mom and dad, I think maybe they do know what they're talking about. And who was it? It was W.C. Fields who said that when... And John Norman shared this with me last night. How'd that go, John? He said, W.C. Fields said, when he left home, he was amazed at how much wisdom his parents gained after he left home. That's right. Yeah. And so God knows what He's talking about. He knew what He was talking about in the past. He knows about the future. He predicted the future with accuracy. And here we are in the last days, just exactly as God said it would be, with the nations of Europe in place. And all we're waiting for now is the coming of Jesus. And I thought I'd share this with you since we were talking about Babylon. Archaeologists found that lion. This is, now nobody knows for sure. Okay, I can't say this with certainty, but it makes you wonder. This lion here was a commemorative lion. But it doesn't say exactly what it was to commemorate. They just know that it, because based on their studies and everything, they know it was a commemorative lion. You can't really see it, but underneath that lion is a man. The man is lying on his back underneath the lion. And the man is looking up into heaven. And the lion, you can see he's got his head tilted up, and the lion is looking up into heaven as well. And so some archaeologists believe that this was the lion that was carved to commemorate Daniel's deliverance from the lion's den. So there are things there in the Bible that we find hints of. Sometimes we can know with certainty. Sometimes, like this lion, it just leaves you kind of scratching your head and saying, well, could it be? But you know, after we've talked about history and after we've talked about prophecy, I want you to turn to John chapter 6, verse 63. And this is the cutting edge for me. This is the litmus test. This is where the rubber meets the road, as far as I'm concerned, personally, and probably as far as you're concerned. John chapter 6, verse 63. I don't know how. I always struggle to explain really deep things, really meaningful things. It's sort of like trying to explain love. It's very difficult sometimes. John chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, He says. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are what? They are Spirit, and they are life. Friends, I just want to say to you with all my heart, this book here, the Bible, has changed my life. And I cannot imagine living my life without this book, which we call the Bible. I did not always know Jesus. I did not always try to live a Christian life. My life was far different in the past than it is right now. I was raised in a good home, and my mom and dad gave me a lot of good things. But I had a lot of issues, a lot of baggage, a lot of messed up stuff dealing that I had to deal with. And I just want you to know that this book here is exactly what Jesus said. It's hard to explain it, but when I open the Bible and I read God's Word, my heart is touched. My spirit is renewed. My courage is bolstered. Something happens when I open God's Word. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Probably you are like me. There are times when you are faithful about reading God's Word every day, every day, every day, and then you might go a day or two or a week or so and not have read it as much. That happens to me too. I'm not going to lie to you. That happens to me too. And I can tell you, when I'm not spending as much time in God's Word as I could and should, I can see the difference in my life. I can feel the difference in my life. I notice the change. If you are not in God's Word, you're not going to have that peace and that power and that joy in your life that comes as you spend time reading God's Word. That's a fact. And you know, I'm going to make a statement now that you might challenge, and it's okay. You can challenge it. You won't change my mind probably, because it's based on the statement I'm going to make is based on hundreds, literally hundreds of visits and literally dozens and dozens and dozens of counseling sessions with people. I can guarantee you this, that if not entirely, at least partially to blame for every problem in a Christian home is found in a lack of time spent with God in His Word and in prayer. I can guarantee you that. Marriage difficulties, difficulties with homes, difficulties in other ways in our life, some way, either directly or indirectly, have something to do with how much time we are spending with God in His Word. I can guarantee you that. When you go back and you spend time with God in His Word, and you begin to read His Word, life begins to flow into your heart. Now, you see this photo up here, this drawing up here? I want you to turn now to Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. And then in verse 9 it says, for He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The word of God is powerful, it says in Hebrews, sharper than any two-edged sword. And here it says, when He speaks, it is done. When He commands, it stands fast. Some of us need God to speak healing in our life. Some of us need God to speak emotional healing in our life. Some of us need God to speak relational healing in our life. Some of us need to have God speak and say, enough, it is done, it is finished, over. We find that kind of power when we read God's Word and believe it and trust in it. It works. It works for me. It's worked for many other people. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 to 13. You know the story of the centurion. He came to Jesus and he said, I have a servant who is very ill. Jesus said in verse 7, I will come and heal him. Then the centurion said, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word. He said to Jesus, only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And then in verse 13, he finally said, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. There's two key things. God speaks, and you believe. And when God speaks, and you believe, things happen. I've watched it happen in my life. I've seen it happen in our family. I've watched it happen in countless lives of other people that I've known through the years. I know that it is true. When God speaks, and you believe it, it becomes so. It is so. In John chapter 5, notice what he said here in verse to this man here. John chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast, and Jesus went down to the sheep gate called Bethesda, which means five porches. And there was a man there who had been paralyzed for years and years, 38 years. And then in verse 6, Jesus saw him there and said, do you want to be made well? And the man said, well, there's no one to help me into the water. And then Jesus spoke the word. Verse 8, he spoke the word, the living word. He said, rise, take up your bed, and walk. God asked him to do something impossible. I mean, think of it. We just read that he was paralyzed, okay? Paralyzed means you don't move, right? You can't walk. Jesus spoke to him and said, rise, take up your bed and walk. He can't walk. Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. The first thing that man did was he believed the word. Believed. But Jesus' word is powerful. And if you believe His word and you act upon that word, it will become true. Jesus says to you in this new year, you need to lose weight. You say, I can't do that. That's the most common resolution, by the way, and I'm not making fun. That's the most common resolution in America today. I'm going to lose weight this year. And as soon as you have that resolution in your mind, you go, I can't do that. I've tried. Can't do that. Number two is, I'm going to quit smoking. And a lot of people say, I can't do that. I've tried many times before. Can't do that. Or this year I'm going to be a better husband and you got some thoughts in your mind, going to be a better wife, going to be whatever. I can tell you right now, you cannot do it without the Word of God. I know a lady, and you need to ask my wife about her sometime. She lost an amazing amount of weight. I mean, whoa. Couldn't believe it. How did she do it? Some great diet plan? No. Some really, you know, hot pill? No. She did it by the Word of God. The Word of God, she believed, she accepted, and it made a huge change in her life. Now, that doesn't mean you don't need diet plans and sometimes some pills even. And I'm not saying those things are bad. But this lady found power in the Word of God, and it changed her life physically, as well as mentally and emotionally and spiritually. Here we are at the beginning of a new year. What better thing could I share with you than to point you to the fact that you can trust the Bible? It is historically accurate. It is prophetically accurate. It is spirit. It is life. Just as Jesus spoke and created power in this world and gave us this world, so Jesus can speak into your life and give you a new life as well. He brought healing to the people of his time, and he wants to bring healing to our time as well. So here's the last story. True story. A lady came to us when we were in Colorado, in Boulder. And I wasn't pastoring there, I was visiting there for a seminar. Pastor's wife with diabetes. And the diabetes had progressed to the point that it was affecting her eyes. She could still see pretty well, somewhat, but she could no longer, even with the help of glasses, could no longer focus her eyes well enough to read her Bible. Her request was, would God please have pity on me and just give me enough eyesight so that I can, again, read my Bible. That was her humble request. Now, at least 50% of the time, I've seen God heal people through prayer and anointing. At least 50%. I'm sure that's accurate. I don't always know why he does or why he doesn't. All I know is that the prayer of faith and believing in that Word of God, I've seen at least 50% of the time people healed that way. So we anointed her and prayed over her, laid hands on her, as the Bible says to do. Asked God according to his will, for his glory, for her good, as he saw best for her good, to help her see again. We felt no electricity, heard no wind, saw no bright lights or any visiting angels, none of that. We just committed to her to God through prayer and faith. That evening at our meeting, she came, and when we had our testimony time, she stood to her feet, and I was sitting clear across the room, way on the other side, big church. She raised her hand. She was called upon. She came to the microphone. She said, I was prayed for and anointed that I might be able to have eyesight in spite of my diabetes so that I would be able to read my Bible. And then in a really loud voice, she said, I can read my Bible. She said, just like that. She was so excited. I can read my Bible. She was just thrilled. And she and her husband were the ones that took myself and another person back to the airport the following day, and she was just bubbling over with what God had done in her life. My friends, you can trust the Bible. There's a lot of things we don't know. There's a lot of uncertainty in our life these days. Lots of uncertainty. We no longer have certainty about safety. We no longer have certainty about knowledge that people know, things the government may know about us, or there's a lot of things we don't have certainty about anymore. But there's one thing that we do have certainty about. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. The last public words of Ellen White were, brethren, she said, the last public words, brethren, she said, I commit to you this book. Study it, she said. Read it. Obey it. It is life to your souls. Let's stand for prayer. The Bible, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible. Dear Father, that children's song really sums it up. There is no book like that book, Lord, that you gave to this world. It tells us of your love, of your plan for our salvation. of your plan for our well-being while we live in this world. It tells us about the great events that are soon to take place and shows us with accuracy the things that took place in the past. But, O Lord, above all other things, as we read your word and study it, we become better men and women. We find the power of God through the Holy Spirit in those pages. And as we claim those promises and believe your word and obey that word, our lives are made better. We have more prosperity. We have happier thoughts, better feelings. Your word, Lord, is truly our food to nourish us spiritually, mentally, and even physically. O Lord, this year, 2004, may each of us make the Word of God first above all other things in our life, and that we will each day draw from it the nourishment we need to live for you, to walk with you. Please, Lord, may its words become second nature to us. Through the power of your Spirit, may we memorize them, cherish them, believe them, share them. And we know that as we do this, our homes, our personal lives, even where we work and what we do, will be better for it. Would you like to make a commitment to God about His Word in some way? Just pray that prayer to Him right now. So, Lord, you've heard our prayers. Please grant these prayers regarding your word. Thank you for having met with us here today. We love you, Lord. Keep us through this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.